There we go. Good morning. As we're settling in and before we get started, I want to give just another quick update on our team that is over in Africa with the Lead for Christ ministry. And a couple things going on there, a couple updates. First of all, they're in Uganda. And they completed a conference last week, and we'll have another one this week. But you can see Uganda there, kind of in the center of Africa. To give you an idea of just how big Africa is, this is the United States. Uganda alone is almost three times the size of the state of Illinois. And so they are there doing training for pastors and their wives and other church leaders. And they've had an excellent time in the first week. The response of the attendees has been tremendous. They've felt the prayers of this church body for sure. And they finished their last day there with just a time of worship and testimony and an emotional time and sharing the Lord's Supper together as one family, one church body spanning multiple continents. And so this week, they're going to be moving from Kasoro to Kibale, which is a couple hours away. And they're going to have another group of pastors and their wives and church leaders there. So we just want to continue praying for them. Here's the whole group together before they departed Kasoro. And our team might be actually watching online, Pastor Dan, Dave, Kelly, and Reagan, among others. So we're gonna pray for them at the end of the service as well. So back here in St. Charles, I hope you're planning to stay for the potluck. I think if you didn't register, there's gonna be enough food. And then maybe, I hope you have some plans to be outdoors after that on such a beautiful day. I don't know, maybe you're a planning kind of person, maybe you're not. I work with a lot of couples, and sometimes one of them will be a real planner, and the other won't be at all, and they kind of complement each other. One's more spontaneous, one is more structured. But God is a planner. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Have you heard that? It's actually the first spiritual law of what's called the four spiritual laws. It's just a gospel presentation approach. And it's been used so much that it almost sounds cliche. But it's also very true. God does love you. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, God loves you, and he pursues you with his love. And he does have a plan, a perfect plan for each of our lives. Now, I don't know how you feel about that when you think about, well, God has a plan for my life. Maybe you say, well, wait a minute, I have plans of my own. Maybe you're afraid that if you surrender to the will of God and his plan, you'll all of a sudden have no freedom, no choice in anything of life. You'll just be like a robot. Well, God does become our Lord and our Master, and he has this plan. But the plan is a framework within which we find meaningful, abundant, and especially eternal life. And so this morning, as we're back and almost finishing our series in 2 Thessalonians, we'll, Lord willing, finish it next week, we want to look at God's plan. What does that look like for each of us? And the message title is God's Perfect Plan. And so we're going to be spanning two chapters. We'll be in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 through 3:5. We're going to spend 75% of our time on the first two verses. His plan to save, and then secondly, to set apart, and then finally, to send out. So this is God's plan. Let's take, and I think we can read through the whole thing up front, and then we'll dig in and we'll work our way through it. So if you have your Bible open to the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to do a little bit of hopping around this morning too. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may be spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you're doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. This is the word of God, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, really written by God through the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica, but to the church universal as well. And we want to look at the first part, to save. And the text starts out in a familiar way. If you've been with us throughout this series, once again, it starts out with Paul giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. And it's a familiar theme. This is now the fifth time in these two short letters. He thanked God for their work, their labor, their endurance, their acceptance of the gospel, for the joy that they have brought to Paul and the apostles, for the growth in their faith and love. And here in verse 13 of our text, he's thanking God for their salvation. Not once does Paul thank the Thessalonians, as strange as that may seem. He thanks God even for the things that they're doing. Now again, this is not something unique to these two letters. I told you that I searched the whole scripture and 162 references to thanksgiving, and all but two of them are thanksgiving to God, and the other two are pretty uncertain, really. I couldn't find any good examples of somebody giving thanks to another person. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to thank somebody. I do it all the time. I hope it's not wrong. But to thank the person without thanking God who gave us that person and who worked in that person's life, we'd be missing some important perspective. And so scripture is always thanking God, because at a core level, God is the giver of every good gift. He did a work in these Thessalonians. Well, he created them for starters. And so thanksgiving is always directed to God, and we see it here again. But then he goes on. It says in the second half of 13, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, the first thing to note, I think, about this verse is that salvation was not an afterthought of God. It's not like he created the world and everything in it and the people, and then he goes, oh, it's falling apart. They've fallen into sin. They rebelled against me. What am I going to do? No, our salvation was never plan B. It was plan A from the very beginning, even before he created anything. Let me read you Titus 1:2. It speaks of a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Lamb that was slain from before the creation of the world. God knew that mankind would sin, and that we would need a plan of salvation. So then why did he go through with it? Why would a holy God create individuals who he knows are going to rebel, and that rebellion, that sin, is going to separate them from him, and he'd have to come through with a plan of salvation? I want to spend just a minute on this point, because I want us this morning to just really see the beauty of God's plan, of his plan of salvation. Here's why I think God did it anyway. Because God's recreation of fallen beings who repent and trust in his own sacrifice for them would be even more glorious than his original creation. See, redemption puts on display even more characteristics of God: his love and his mercy. His grace and his forgiveness. We come to see that at a whole new level through his sacrifice for us. This, I believe, would be even more glorious than had he have just created a world without us, or created a world in which we didn't have a freedom, where we had no choice but to follow God or to, you know, express words of love and devotion, but they're not of our own will. This would be more glorious. Now, case in point, the Bible doesn't record the angels celebrating at the completion of creation on the sixth day, does it? Yet, it says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner turns from the error of his ways, Luke 15:7. God's recreation is even more glorious than his creation. So this was his plan from the beginning, from before the beginning, in fact. Before the beginning of time, plan A. So verse 13 again reads, "But we ought to always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in truth." Now notice two elements of this salvation that are given in this verse. The sanctifying work of the Spirit and the belief in truth. Now I want to take you on a bit of a journey. I'm not calling it a rabbit hole, I'm calling it a journey. Keep your finger here in 2 Thessalonians and turn to the right about five books, maybe 30, 40 pages to the book of Hebrews. And there, go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll spend a little bit of time here, and then we're going to come back to 2 Thessalonians. Hebrews chapter 11. It's sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith. It honors some great men and women of faith. And it's looking exclusively at men and women of the Old Testament. Now, the central verse, kind of the key verse for this chapter, is in verse 6. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." And then it goes on to give more than 20 examples. Beginning in verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did." Verse 5, "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life." 7, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family." "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went." "By faith, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, and on, they're all commended for their faith. And this faith was actually their means of salvation. Genesis 15:6 says that Abram believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited it to him as righteousness. You're probably familiar with that verse. Abraham believed. That was faith, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, these heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, they were saved by God's grace through faith. And they didn't even have Christ yet. They only had the promise of Christ, but yet they believed God and were saved through their faith. Now, in the New Testament, Romans 4 expands on this truth. Let me read you Romans 4, verses 23 and 24. It says, "The words, 'it was credited to him,' were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." And so faith in God was a means of salvation in the Old Testament. And a means of salvation in the New Testament, faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why Abraham became known as the father of all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, Old Testament or New Testament. He was the father of faith. So then we get to the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Take a look at verses 39 and 40. It says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect or complete. Did you catch that? They had faith, but God planned something better for us. What is it? Flip back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13 again says, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Faith. We're still saved through faith, but we're not saved just by faith. It almost sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? But we have something more, something better, Scripture says. We have the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, first of all, we have something they never have. We have the completed work of Christ on the cross. They could only look and long for that. They didn't even know what it would be. We see that in completion, and we have something more. We have the Holy Spirit. John said, I baptize with water, but coming after me is one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And along with the Spirit, we have his indwelling presence. We have the gifts of the Spirit. You see, he convicts us of sin. He sanctifies us. He transforms us progressively and ultimately into the very image of Jesus Christ. No Old Testament believer had this. But the Thessalonians did, and we do as believers in Christ, this side of the resurrection. Now, this is why Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, I tell you the truth, of those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. No, excuse me. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He who is least as far as believers in Christ in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist. Every Christian here is greater than John the Baptist by Jesus' own words. But it's not because of our personal merit. It's really because of our place in God's redemptive history. We've seen the completed work of Christ on the cross, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, an indwelling spirit that John the Baptist, that the Old Testament believers didn't have. We have the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives. And by the Spirit, we will be made into the very image of Jesus Christ. We'll share in his glory. Isn't that marvelous? Now, we didn't get to choose whether we'd be born in the age of promise or the age of fulfillment. God did. And you can see in Acts 17, 26 and 27, he chose the exact times and the exact place for every person to be born so that we might reach out to him and so be saved, though he's not far from us, it says. God chose when we would be born. Praise God. We're born this side of the resurrection, and we have something so much better than the Old Testament followers of God had. So God chose the Thessalonians to be saved through these two elements, the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the belief in truth, through faith. This is God's plan of salvation for the present age, for the church age. Now, some people see a great degree of determinism, call it predestination, in this verse. I certainly see God's sovereignty throughout this verse. It's all over. But not in the deterministic sense of those who will be able to believe and those who won't be able to believe. I personally feel that Scripture is very clear that we have a responsibility to believe the truth that God has revealed to us. Jesus said in John 6:40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, in contrast, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, we covered this last time. It says, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They don't perish because they didn't hear the truth. They don't perish because they can't love the truth. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. If you've heard the gospel and you still don't believe, you have no one to blame but yourself. Now, some might say, but Paul, God has to choose to give them the faith before they can believe. Faith is, after all, the gift of God. I don't personally share that view. I don't. There's different views on this, and I totally respect that. I do. Scripture, it can be difficult to understand this particular topic. Now, I was planning to lay out the detailed reasons in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and in Romans 12, 3, and I cut all that out. We can take that offline sometime if you like, or we can talk about it over to potluck or something. But no, I won't cover it this morning, but please understand. I want you to understand my heart in this. I'm not driven by a desire to prove any person right or wrong. Not at all. It grieves me that this subject has created such division within the church over so many centuries. What drives me is a desire for understanding and for unity within the body. And I think the closer we get to understanding, the closer we get to unity. There is, however, an underlying conviction that really shapes my view in this regard. It's one I just personally cannot get around. And I'll share it openly with you. Maybe you can help me in this, but it is this. If God loves the whole world, and he does, and if he died for the whole world, and if he desires everyone to be saved, if he declares the way to be saved, if he commands everyone everywhere to repent and to be saved, but then he selectively withholds some element necessary for their salvation, then to me, that's contrary to the very character of God and his purpose revealed in Scripture. I can't get past that personally. Maybe you can help me with that, but that's where I stand on this particular topic. So I see God's sovereignty throughout. Our salvation is the work of God from start to finish. He's the author and a perfecter of our faith. He had the plan of creation before time began. He had the plan of salvation before time began. He revealed himself through Christ. He gave us his word. He convicts us by his Spirit. I believe that we still have to humble ourselves and repent and trust in his revelation. And when we do, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He sanctifies us. He seals us for the day of salvation. And one day he will completely perfect us by his Spirit. He's the author and the perfecter, the beginning and the end of our faith. Praise God. He's sovereign in that. But I believe we still have a responsibility to repent and believe. Now again, if you see that differently, it's okay. If we hold our views on that as mature believers, it's not something we should break fellowship over. So, verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word gospel means good news. I'm sure you know this. It means good news. It's the good news that God's forgiveness is available to all people. His forgiveness and eternal life. I never like to be the bearer of bad news. Do you? I like to be the bearer of good news, not bad news. I heard about a doctor who told his patient, I'm afraid I have to deliver some good news and some bad news. And the patient said, oh no. Well, give me the good news first. The doctor said, okay, you have 24 hours to live. Well, the guy about fell over. He said, oh my gosh, if that's the good news, what's the bad news? The doctor replied, I forgot to tell you yesterday. I don't know if that's good news and bad news. That sounds like bad news to me. The central message that God wants to deliver to mankind is not bad news. It's good news. It's not news of death, it's news of life. 1 John 2:2, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice. Or, if you remember our Easter message, the propitiation, the mercy seat, remember that? He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. But those sins won't be atoned if mankind doesn't repent and believe. Acts 17:30 is speaking of idolatry, and it says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's pretty comprehensive. God commands all people everywhere to repent and to believe the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this includes you. If you have not given your life to Christ, God calls you to repent and to believe the good news. But it's good news. And look at the beautiful second half of verse 14. That you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, just get your mind around that for a minute. When Christ returns, not only will we believers see his glory, which we will, but we're going to share in his glory. Christ's glory will be in us, and we will be glorified in his, he will be glorified in his people. Paul said this in Romans 8:18, our present sufferings, anybody have present sufferings? Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that we that will be revealed in us. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. We covered this. It speaks of the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. That's something the Old Testament believers never had. They never had access to that, the glory of Christ. But this is what God has called us to. This is God's perfect plan to save. So let's look next then at his perfect plan to set apart. And we'll go much quicker through this. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So Paul is speaking again to brothers and sisters, men and women who've been brought into a relationship with the Lord through faith and brought into a relationship with one another. They are a church family. And he has this instruction for them. Stand firm. Stand firm in the teachings we passed on to you. In other words, don't waver. Don't compromise. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't go back to living like the unsaved world because you've been set apart. We're in Christ now. His Spirit is in us. So we have to live like it. In football, the most important thing for a defensive lineman is his stance before the ball is snapped. Here's number 99, Gervon Dexter Sr., and he's in his three-point stance. Now, football coaches say the right stance provides stability and power against an opponent. Well, what if, on the other hand, Gervon were looking up at the blimp or waving to his mom when the ball was snapped? He'd get clobbered, wouldn't he? Because he wouldn't be standing firm. I think this is a lot of the imagery of Scripture. Stand firm. How do we do it? How do we stand firm in the faith? Jesus gave us the model. We stand firm in the faith by holding on to the truth of God's word. Over and over again, Jesus said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Satan wants to distort the word of God. He wants us to believe his lies and half-truths. He wanted the Thessalonians to think God doesn't care about you and what you're going through. He doesn't love you. He's left you alone here to suffer this persecution. So why do you continue to follow him? See, that's what Satan wanted to believe. We need to hold fast to the truth of God's word. It was in 1862 that President Abraham Lincoln was going through a time of great personal trial. Great personal trial. He had just lost his 11-year-old son, Willie, to typhoid. His 9-year-old son, Tad, was teetering on the edge of death from the same disease. His wife, Mary, was despondent. And America was in the throes of a bloody civil war. It doesn't get much more challenging than that. And it was during this time of great suffering that President Lincoln said these wise words as a lesson for others. He said, "Be sure you put your feet in the right place, then stand firm." Well, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. Be sure to put your feet in the right place theologically, and then stand firm. If you think about it, are there some places in your life where you would have to say, "I haven't been standing firm. I've been slipping a little bit. Maybe you've fallen down. Maybe you've allowed the world to kind of press you into its mold, into its pattern, to adopting its way. And you haven't been standing firm. But you're a believer. You have the Spirit of God in you, and he will convict you of that. You don't want to harden your heart against his voice. If he's saying, that's not right, you need to change this, this is not pleasing, this is not holy, then we need to respond to that. We need to repent, change the way we think about it. God, this isn't good. You're right. This is wrong. And then ask God by his Spirit for the strength to do what's right. God, give me the strength each day to avoid this temptation in my life. See, we can't do it on our own, but we don't have to. This is more of the good news of us as New Testament believers. Look at verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. This is another prayer of Paul's for the Thessalonians. And he starts out by reminding them of some really important truths. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. He's saying that. God the Father loves you. And you know what? It's a personal love. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself strengthen you. Not may he send you some kind of strength. May he send you somebody to encourage you. I mean, we can get encouragement through other believers, but he says, may the Lord himself encourage you and strengthen you. Jesus loves you. God loves you. And he's given us a great gift. That's what grace is. It's a great gift. He's given us eternal encouragement and hope through our salvation. And it says so in this verse. These things are guaranteed and they can never be taken away from us. So he's reminding us of these great eternal truths. But then he asks for something more. He asks, may he encourage your hearts now, right here, right now, and strengthen you now in every good deed and word. See, eternal encouragement is fantastic, but we need strength now. We need encouragement now to make it to the end. And so Paul is praying that for the Thessalonians. And you know what? God can do it. Because we've been saved not only through belief in truth, but through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of the living God within us. Now, if you've ever felt discouraged or defeated, here's a run to verse. I love Bard saying, run to truth, run to truth. Man, I put this on your roadmap 2 Corinthians 9:8. Maybe write it on your desk, put it on your dash of your car, on your refrigerator. It says, 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Man, I was always told to avoid absolutes, like don't say always, never. But look at the absolutes in here. All grace, all things, all times, all that you need will abound in every single good work. That's what's available to us as New Testament believers through the work of the Spirit within us. But is it automatic? I don't think it is. We need to call out to God for it, just as Paul is doing here on their behalf. Why would he call out and say, God, give them the strength, give them this encouragement, if it just happened automatically? We need to reach out to God. God, give me your strength. Give me your power. Do this good work. Help me to do this good work in your name. But there is another unavoidable truth in this verse too, and it's this. God has set us apart to do good works. This is our new purpose in Christ, to do good works. You just can't say it any more clearly than Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created, or I would say recreated, in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What's our purpose? To do good works. Why didn't he save us and just zip us away to heaven? Because he wants us here. Why? To do good works. See, God's plan for us involves more than just believing. It includes good works which flow out of what we believe. That's God's purpose now. So here's a question. What's on your to-do list for God this week? Maybe you'd say, well, I don't know. I've never really thought about a to-do list for God. I've got a to-do list from my spouse. Are they the same thing? Well, there might be some overlap, but they're probably not identical. If you're a Christian, God has created you to do good works, and we should have a to-do list, wouldn't you think? So what are we going to do? Well, I think that would be a great topic for our prayers. God, I'm starting a new week tomorrow. What would you have me to do? What would be on your to-do list, God? What's your purpose for me this week? Because I don't want to just live my life for me waiting till the end. I want to do what you've created, recreated me to do. So what is it, Lord? That's the first half of the prayer. And then secondly, God, give me the courage and the strength and the power to do it. I think this is the core of a really powerful, godly prayer. It's okay to bring our petitions to God, but God, I'm here to do your will, your purpose. You created me to do good works. What would you like me to do? Okay, so God's perfect plan is to save, to set apart, and then finally to send out. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may be spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Now this is where the gospel comes full circle. See, Paul and Silas and Timothy had gone to Thessalonians and shared the gospel. And some Jews and a whole lot of Gentiles believed. They were saved. And then Paul discipled them. And they grew in their understanding of God's word and in their faith and love for all the brothers. They became a model to the whole region. Now, they have a role in being sent out, in others being sent out, in the gospel going on from them to the next group of people. And so think of the generations of faithful believers who've come before you and me. an unbroken chain of believers who made sure that we had an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. When Deborah and I this past fall were in Massachusetts with the Luces, we went to their church, and it was established in 1645. I think I stopped working, John, on the remote. So I'd bring up a picture of this church. The Church of the Luces, established in 1645, remember, by the Children of the Pilgrims. This is so cool. This thing is just a couple miles inland. You can almost see Plymouth Rock, where the Pilgrims landed. And their children established this church. And what's really cool, it's working again, is in the back on display, they had all of these documents which were testimonies of their early church members. Some of them were prominent people in society, like mayors and governors. Some of them were just ordinary people. But they had thousands and thousands of these letters, testimonies, and most of them dated back to before the Declaration of Independence. I mean, this was awesome. And I began to think, wow, I had an opportunity to hear and believe the gospel because faithful men and women like this carried it forward into this land. These were some of the first Christian settlers in this land, and they were faithful to propagate the gospel. So what will there be 200 years, 250 years after you and me if this country is still around? And what will my role in that be? See, right now I have an opportunity and a responsibility to bring the gospels to others so that the gospel, that plan of salvation, can go full circle. From being saved to being set apart to being sent. Now look what verse 1 and 2 says as the primary thing that Paul calls on the Thessalonians to do. His request is to pray. Verse 1, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. This is his first request. Pray for the spread, the propagation of the gospel. Pray that it would multiply believers just as it did in Thessalonica. And then the second request in verse 2, protection. Pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. And so Paul enlisted the prayer support of this young church in his ongoing mission. Now here's the thing. If prayer wasn't important, if God was going to do what he was going to do no matter what we pray, if it didn't have any impact on the end result, and there's a great mystery to this whole prayer thing, I confess, but if it didn't matter, why did the Apostle Paul call upon the church to pray for his mission as he continues to go out? He put a high value on prayer, the prayer of the people, and we should too. And so now the Thessalonians are playing an important role in the spread of the gospel to others. Many of you sitting here right now are part of the work going on in Africa last week. And this week, you've been praying for them since before they left. You've been praying for them as they've been traveling. And now that they're there, teaching these pastors and their wives and these Christian leaders. A message was posted on the Lead for Christ prayer group chat through WhatsApp. And it said, thank you to all of our prayer warriors. Your support is being felt by all. See, they're over there, we're here, you're holding them up in prayer, and it's important. Some of you have also supported them financially. You've enabled them to be sent out. Others from our church have gone themselves. Pastor Dan, Dave, Kelly, Reagan, they've gone. All of this is part of being sent. We support, we pray, we send, we go. We all have a commission to be part of this gospel ministry. So, verse 3 then, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do things we command. So these poor Thessalonians were under attack as much as anyone because they weren't keeping their faith secret. They were living out their faith and they were sharing their faith with the people in the communities around them, and they were under great persecution. Now, they might not have been called to go out. Maybe some of them did. But they were still sent. They were sent into their community. We are too. When we go through these doors, we're being sent out. We're being sent out into our places of work, our schools, our neighborhoods, our community, our world. And we have a responsibility and an opportunity to share the gospel. Whether we're a prayer partner in that, we're a supporter, we're a sender, we're a goer. We all have a role by God's commission. So this section ends in verse 5 with these words. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. How does the Lord direct your hearts? Not by a cloud or a pillar of fire. He directs our hearts by his Spirit within us. And his Spirit reveals the will of God as we read his word. His Spirit helps us understand what's there. So he directs our hearts by his Spirit. And again, this is something the Old Testament believers never had. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Now, I think this English word of persevere is a really neat word because it comes from two Latin words, per, which means through, and severus, which means severe, serious. Through serious things, through difficult things. That's the nature of persevere. When you put those words together, they mean we're to persist, we're to endure despite the difficulties. And this is Paul's prayer for the believers and for us as well. Love and perseverance. I like how it's said in Galatians 6, 9 and 10. It says, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. If we persevere. This is God's word for the Thessalonians and for us this morning. Let's just do a bit of a quick wrap up here. God is a planner. And he had a plan of salvation from the very beginning. It wasn't an afterthought. He laid it out before he created a single thing. God's plan was from the beginning. God's recreation of mankind is even more glorious than his original creation, because it exhibits more of his character, his love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And he demonstrated that on the cross and in the resurrection. In the Old Testament, faith was credited as righteousness. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Scripture says. Yet, God has planned something better for us. Something that the Old Testament believers could only long for, but they couldn't ever fully experience. New Testament believers were saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. We've seen Christ's completed work on the cross, and we have the indwelling Spirit, and we get to share in the glory of Christ. Now, the extent of God's revelation has been different in different periods of time. Yet, we all have a responsibility to believe the truth that God reveals to us. It's my personal conviction that God never calls or commands us to do anything that he doesn't also give us the power and means to do. I think it would be unethical. Do this when you can't. Even the man with the shriveled up hand, Jesus said, stretch out your hand. He didn't go, good luck. You're supposed to be so smart. Can't you see it'd been shriveled up from birth? No, he stretched. And as he did, God healed his hand. He calls us to respond in faith, and he empowers us to do it as we do. So we also need to stand firm by holding to the truth of God's word. Don't let the world conform us into its image, into its mold. Don't be complacent. Don't compromise. We need to stand firm, and we need to encourage each other in this. I love being with the men yesterday morning at the Kingdom Leaders class as we encouraged each other and challenged each other in the area of sexual purity. Man, are we under attack there, men especially? We need to encourage one another. Believers are recreated in Christ to do good works. We should have a to-do list that's penned out for us by God. We should ask for his direction in that and his strength to do it. And then finally, God not only saves us and sets us apart, but he sends us out. This is the complete circle of his plan for us to make disciples. Whether that's locally or abroad, whether it's through sending, going, giving, praying, we all have a commission in Christ, and we have to persevere in that. So, this is God's perfect plan to save, to set apart, and to send. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what a plan it is that you have for us. As with Israel, God, plans to prosper us and not to harm us. Plans to give us a hope and a future. And God, I thank you for this place and time where you have placed us sovereignly. And God, I pray that each one of us would be receptive to your whole plan, not just salvation, but also the good works that flow from it. God, we pray right now for our team, which is in Africa, preparing to teach another group of pastors and church leaders and to equip them to pass on what they've learned to others who will in turn shepherd the church so that your gospel plan goes full circle, Lord, and is passed on generation to generation. God, we pray like Paul did that the gospel would spread rapidly both there in Africa and here in our community. And God, that you would protect us from wicked and evil men who would thwart your gospel and do harm to us who embrace it. God, we want to see Jesus Christ exalted throughout the earth. And so it's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen.